tonight is Good Friday. And yet when you read the scripture record, it looks like a bad Friday. But it was bad for him, but good for us. Why? Because on that afternoon so long ago, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, as no man has ever suffered. And he also died in a way nobody else has died. 1 Peter 2 says, Christ also suffered for us. He was whipped. He was beaten. They pulled out his beard. He carried the cross. And then they nailed nails in his hands and his feet. And then while on the cross for those 6 hours, he suffered not just physically, but spiritually. He cried out, I thirst. And he felt thirst in his body and in his spirit as he was separated from his Father. But it wasn't just his suffering, it was his death. It says he suffered for us, but Romans 5:8 says Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ died for our sins. Why? To pay for our sins. There's no way that we could have done it ourselves. We are spiritual paupers. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe by suffering and dying for us as our substitute. But there's more to it than that. There's many other aspects and accompanying phenomena to when Jesus died. And I could go into this for months, for years. In fact, perhaps for eternity, we will be exploring some of the infinite depth of what Jesus went through at the cross. The Bible gives us just a few of the details. And tonight we'll look at three of them that accompanied his suffering and his death. And the three are these. On that holy Thursday and Friday, our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood. He also, according to the Bible, sweat and shed tears for us. Blood, sweat, and tears. You've probably heard that expression. Winston Churchill popularized it in World War II, and he promised the British people, he said, we're not going to have immediate victory. I promise you only blood, sweat, and tears. Our Lord Jesus Christ took on a human body in order to suffer and die to provide atonement. As God, he could not do that. Think about it. As God, he could not suffer. God is beyond suffering. He is the blessed God. Neither could God, as God, die, because the Bible says he is immortal. God cannot die. So for atonement, God became a man. He became the God-man, so that in that perfect humanity that's united permanently with his deity, he is able to suffer and to die. And in the same way, I say, in his human body, he could bleed and sweat and weep, which he could not do in his deity. That's why God became a man. As humans, we bleed. We cut ourselves and we bleed. Even little children bleed, and sometimes they're afraid of that. Some people develop a phobia of bleeding, but it's part of our humanity. It was part of Christ's humanity. We sweat. When it's hot or when we're working hard, Jesus worked hard in his work of atonement. We weep mainly out of sadness, and Jesus was the one acquainted with grief. He is a man of sorrow. And Christ did all three of these for a special reason. Not just because he was a man, but being the man that was also God, he did those three as part of his atonement for our sins. So, brethren, I invite you to quietly meditate tonight with me on his holy blood, sweat, and tears, and meditate deep within your hearts. And may it cause you to love Jesus even more. We'll be looking very briefly at three verses. So turn with me first, if you have a Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 1. The first element we look at this evening is his blood. And this is the one that the Bible mentions the most together with his suffering and his dying. We all have blood. We all have several pints of this life-giving fluid that our heart pumps through our veins and our arteries to feed the rest of our body. God created it like this. Leviticus 17 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And for centuries, people didn't recognize that until just relatively recent in medical history, they discovered that, yes, life is in the blood. And that's how nourishment comes from the stomach and these other organs through the blood. And it's transferred around the body to feed all the organs and the flesh and the skin and the hair. It all goes through the blood. We bleed when we cut. And sometimes if we lose too much or in certain illnesses, we need a blood transfusion. And then doctors have noticed that we have different blood types and not all blood types are compatible. Now, I'm not going to give you a lecture on blood. I'm just summing up what it says there. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh. John chapter 1 says the word, that's a name for Jesus, became flesh. He took on a human soul and a human body. He took on human blood. Hebrews 2:14 says it's because we have flesh and blood. He took on flesh and blood. And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He took on our human nature, but with a difference. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he has the same kind of body we have and the same kind of soul, but with one difference. One difference, of course, is that he also has a divine nature. But the one that Hebrews points out to is his human nature had no sin, not in his soul, nor did his human body have the effects of sin. What do you mean the effects of sin, preacher? Just this. Adam and Eve were created without any sin. Their human bodies had no effects of sin. They felt no pain. They could experience no death. Until they sinned. And when they sinned, something had happened in their human nature. Their souls were spiritually dead now, no longer in communion with God. Ah, but their bodies also experienced a dramatic change from the moment Adam and Eve sinned. What was it? It was this. Now they could feel pain. Before that, if Adam and Eve had stepped on a twig or a thorn, it would have made them laugh. Now it would hurt. And they said, Eve, this hurts. Adam, what's happened to us? But not only that, death began to spread in them. And they would notice biological changes. And one of them would be pain. And it would be in their bodies. And one day that would lead to their death. And it infected even their blood. Now, we've inherited our bodies from Adam and Eve, including this fallen nature in our bodies that will feel pain and will one day die. But even our blood is tainted. We have tainted blood. Now, at the blood banks, at the hospitals, they'll say, no, there's some people we cannot accept their blood, either for sale or as a donation. It's tainted. It's got a certain disease in it, for example. And they'll say, sorry, we cannot accept that. God cannot accept our blood as atonement because it's tainted by our sins. Ah, but Jesus's wasn't. He had pure blood. It was not tainted by sin. Although he inherited a human nature from Adam, he did not inherit sin or any of the infections that go with sin, such as in his body or his blood. Now that brings us to our first reading, 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His blood was not corruptible like silver or gold or like animal's blood. It is incorruptible. And it's said here to be precious. What does that word mean? Precious means valuable. Well, think of it like this. Precious means priceless. It means priceless. And sometimes, you know, human blood is worth more than others. Someone that have certain antigens in the blood can fetch a large sum of money because it's rare, with certain rare blood types. Jesus has the rarest blood type of all because it has no effects of sin, and it is totally unique because of who it belongs to. It is priceless. Martin Luther once said, just one drop of that priceless blood that is of infinite value would be enough to purchase a million times a million universes. And he's right. Because it's infinitely valuable because of the person to whom it belongs, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:28 says, the church of God was purchased with his own blood. And people stumble over that and they try to retranslate it. What does it mean? Well, it means what we've said. God is God, has a spirit but no body, because Jesus said God is a spirit. God cannot be touched as such. He has a spirit. That's why God became a man to take on a human body. And the human body that has blood, and it belongs to the God-man who provided that blood as part of atonement to purchase the church of God. That's why he took on humanity, including blood. And it was part of the atonement price. Ephesians 1:7 says we are redeemed through his blood. Redeemed means to buy back. It means there's a purchase price. And the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing else could suffice. Romans 3:25 also adds another depth to the blood of Christ and the atonement. And it's this. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means some sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. Now, people have been trying all over the world for all human history to placate and to buy off the angry God or goddess or gods up there. It'll never work. That's paganism. The one true God will be appeased by the atonement he sets forth. It says here, he set it forth as the propitiation by his blood. He suffered and he died, but he also set forth propitiation in his blood. His life, his sufferings, his death, his blood all worked together on Good Friday to satisfy the wrath of God. That's why he died. That's why he bled on the cross. And it's symbolized in communion. Sometimes non-Christians that have never had communion or seen it wonder, why do we do this? It's a symbolic ordinance. We drink wine or grape juice, it varies from church to church, as a symbolic sacrament to remember the blood of Jesus. He shed blood and he says, do this in remembrance of me. But there's something about that, very interesting. The wine, the Bible says. In fact, there's a verse back in Deuteronomy that calls wine the blood of grapes. That's an interesting metaphor. And you have to understand how wine was made back in those days. They would pick the grapes and they'd bring it to a wine press. And maybe a heavy stone or pieces of wood would crush the grapes and squeeze the blood of the grapes out. And of course, this is symbolic of what our Lord Jesus Christ underwent when he was suffered and trampled upon, as it were, by the wrath of God, his Father. The Bible talks about the winepress of the wrath of God. And as it were, when he shed his blood, is as it were, his life was being squeezed out of him on the cross, trampled under the wrath of God. Now, God showed this beforehand in several ways for hundreds of years before Jesus died. As it were, by these types and pictures, he prepared his people to believe what his son would do one day. And there were two of them in particular. The first one was at Passover. And not coincidentally, but in the very providence of God, Passover happened on Good Friday when Jesus died. When he was dying, they were preparing the Passover lambs in the temple. And in the first Passover, God ordained it like this. God told his people to take a lamb for each household, a lamb that had no spot or blemish, no broken legs, no scurvy disease. And it says, take that lamb and slay it. and collect its blood in a bowl, and then take the bowl over to the doorpost, and with a sort of makeshift brush, dip it in the blood, and then put it on the lintels of the doorposts. What was this? Some pagan superstition? No. It was a holy ordinance by God to prefigure Jesus. He would die as a lamb, the Bible says, as we see here. He would die and his blood would be shed on the cross and then by the Holy Spirit would be applied to our hearts. And in that first Passover, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The death angel will not slay you." And in the same way, when the blood of Christ shed on the cross is applied to our hearts, that precious blood is the remedy. It's, as it were, the shield to protect us from the death angel. And when God sees the blood of Christ on our hearts, he passes over us and he forgives us. The second ordinance happened later in the year, year by year, the Day of Atonement. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. And that's when the high priest would take one lamb, a spotless lamb, and he'd lead it into the temple to the high altar. And he'd slay it on the altar, and then he'd take the body and the blood into the Holy of Holies. And as he laid the body there, he'd take the blood and he would spread it all over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It would be a piece of furniture more or less the same size and dimensions as our communion table. And the high priest would put it all the way over there in this silent prayer. And again, God said, "When I see that blood, as it were, I will pass over the nation of Israel for one more year." And that was also meant to be a picture of what Christ did. The top of the ark had an interesting name in Hebrew. It was kophar. Probably we get the English name, a word, covering from that. And that's what it was. It was a covering for our sins. But when the Jews later came to translate Hebrew into Greek, they used a slightly different word. It was the word propitiation. And the Jews should have been able to see that that sacrifice of that lamb on Yom Kippur was meant to be a picture of the great sacrifice. Not a mere animal, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided propitiation to satisfy God and to cover our sins so that we could be forgiven. You see, those animals could never take away even one single sin. Hebrews 10:4 says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. John Calvin had a very profound observation on that verse, and it was this. He said, the Jews misunderstood this because they said there was something in the blood of the lamb or the bull or the goats or the doves, something in that blood that God would see and say, "I'll be satisfied with that." And so the Jews later would say, "Well, we didn't need Jesus to do this. The animals God provided." And Calvin said, "What kind of a God do you think he is, whose holy wrath against sin can be placated by the blood of a goat?" He said, "That's paganism. God can only be satisfied with the blood of his son." And so all those animals that were sacrificed, the thousands and the millions, even on the day of Passover when Jesus died, those were meant to be pictures of Jesus dying. It was his blood that satisfied God's wrath. Now there are those today, both in churches and out, that will get squeamish and even mock at this. They'll say, "All this talk about blood, that's slaughterhouse religion. It's pagan." No, it's not pagan. It's biblical. That is blasphemy, because blood atonement is taught from Genesis to Revelation, literally. Slaughterhouse religion, in a way, yes. The slaughterhouse of the temple that God had ordained, the slaughterhouse of the cross. Thank God that Christ, as our high priest, did present his own blood. Otherwise, there would be no way that we could ever be saved. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he shed his blood in several ways. In Gethsemane, he was whipped. He had a crown of thorns on his head. His hands and feet were both nailed to the cross. And even when he died, a soldier plunged a sword into his heart. He bled in all these ways. It doesn't mean that somehow he bled to death, or that he was completely emptied of all blood, or, you know, there are various misinterpretations of this. One of the weirdest is that somehow an angel collected his blood and took it up to heaven and it's still there on some altar. No! The cross was the altar. That's where he poured out his blood, and God saw it and says, I'm satisfied. The atonement was made in his blood as well as in his death, and it's been accepted. And when he instituted communion on the night before he died, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's as it were Jesus was sealing a blood covenant, a blood oath as it were, between God and man, written in the very blood of God's own Son. And it satisfied God and it provides total forgiveness. Not just is this the only sacrifice, it's the perfect sacrifice for every sin you've ever committed. Just think of the millions of sins, perhaps even billions of sins. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That and nothing else can cleanse us. We sing a hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now notice, it's not our blood, it's his blood. For centuries, people have been trying to provide their blood, their suffering, in some way to make up for their sins. It can never be done. There are even those that go through grotesque ways of shedding their blood. In the Philippines this very weekend, there will be Filipinos carrying crosses and have priests nail them to the crosses, and they think that that suffering and that blood can appease God. They're dead wrong. Not only is it impossible, it's unnecessary. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, not our blood. And that's why many wonderful hymns draw our attention to his holy blood. Such as, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Or, there is power in the blood. Or, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Thank God for the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the second element. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. This is the sweat that Jesus also shed for us. You know, we perspire for various reasons. We go through a fever, flu breaks, and we go out in a cold sweat, or hard work. Interesting, the Bible mentions sweat only 3 or 4 times. The first of them is in Genesis 3:19. When Adam sinned, God... Excuse me. God said this to him, Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. We know what that's like when we work hard, maybe in the afternoon, cutting firewood or something else, even gardening, and we're sweating because we're working. Or when we're under duress or stress. Sometimes we go through a cold sweat out of fear. Jesus went through this. Look with me at Luke 22. Now this is a verse that may not be found in certain Bible translations. Maybe the one that you have in front of you. But it's in verse 44. It might be in italics, parenthesis, or in the margin of your Bible. But I needn't get into that. I'm persuaded it is in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. Therefore, it says this, verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this is when this angel appeared, strengthening him, verse 43. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane on Holy Thursday. And Jesus now is going through an internal, emotional duress far beyond what we've ever gone through. Because he is beginning to suffer, as it were, for our sins. He is going through an internal, emotional struggle. It's as it were, several emotions within him are welling up. Have you ever gone through something like that? fear and love or any other two emotions that might seem to be conflicting. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, as Jesus looked into the cup, he went through a great fear as he knew he would have to suffer the wrath of God within hours. Fear. Now, we know what that's like. But nothing like what Jesus experienced as he looked into that. But then also there is this other emotion in the Lord Jesus Christ that was compelling him onward to drink that cup. What was it? It was love for his Father and love for his people. And so these internal emotions within him, one that said no and the other one that said yes. And Spurgeon said it was like two Hercules in Jesus' heart were wrestling this out within him. And in this agony of the conflicting emotions, it showed itself in this bloody sweat that came pouring out of his brow. He went through this emotional struggle. Now, doctors have confirmed that something like this rarely happens in other cases of great fear or pain. One report I read said that over 100 years ago, it happened to several Norwegian sailors at the same time when they were in a great storm and the boat was about to sink. They were in great panic and they experienced this with several of them, sweat, kind of a bloody sweat. And there have been other reports of something like this. So it has something in common with Jesus. Ah, but our Jesus went through far more. As he contemplated the cup of God's wrath, that he would have to drink down to the very dregs the very next day, he knew he would suffer more than any man or woman has ever suffered in human history, or more than all of them put together. He had a greater capacity because he would be suffering in a very special way. He had never suffered like this before. He was the one of whom his Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had experienced a great love relationship with his Father, causing joy before his Father and enjoying the Father's communion. Now it would be broken. And within hours, instead of experiencing the smile of his Father, he would experience the scowl of his Father's wrath that would cause him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? No joy, wrath. Jesus now is beginning to experience this in Gethsemane. It's like he's being dragged closer and closer to a raging furnace. And as he gets closer, he feels the heat and he will be thrown into the furnace on Good Friday. On Holy Thursday, he's beginning to feel the force of that. And that's why he's under duress and he sweats drops of blood. By the way, this is recorded by Luke, who happened to be a doctor. Maybe he had seen something similar to this in his experience. It says great drops fell to the ground. Great drops. Perhaps even a whole stream covering his face, falling to the ground. That detail is not just an insignificant one. You have to know your biblical theology. He was sweating. Adam was to sweat. And God had said, Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake. It's not going to bring forth flowers as easily, and you're going to have to work hard to bring forth crops. The ground has been cursed. It's as it were the holy blood of Jesus now is removing the curse laid upon creation and upon creatures. Galatians 3:13 says Christ was made a curse for us. And this is the symbolism of his bloody sweat in Gethsemane. So you see, he shed blood and sweat in his agony. And his sweat and his blood are mingling together. Do you see how it all fits together to provide atonement for us? There's one other reference to sweat in the Old Testament, a rather obscure one. Ezekiel 44:18 says that the priests that went into the temple to make sacrifice were to wear a very light linen garment, lest they sweat under the heat. Jesus was our high priest, but he wore a garment that did cause him to sweat. The garment of our sins were laid upon him, and he sweat, as it were, under the heat of that load. We sweat on a very hot day in the summer when the temperature rises. Some have suggested that perhaps that's what Jesus was going through here. After all, Israel is a very hot climate. But not this time of the year. Passover is our time of the year right now in the spring. It doesn't get that hot in Israel at this time of the year, and certainly not at night. This is the middle of the night. So we can dismiss that explanation. But we see it spiritually. Jesus was beginning to suffer another heat. The heat of the wrath of God, such as we see in hell. He's beginning to experience the first blast here. And just like on the cross, he said, I thirst. In the garden, he is shedding bloody sweat under the heat of the wrath of God. And this all contributes to his holy atonement for us. And brethren, just like we are not saved by our shedding of blood, we are not saved by our sweat, our good works, our duress, our suffering, but by his. Turn with me now for a third and last scripture in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We come to the third and last element. When our Lord Jesus Christ shed tears for us. Now we all weep. Some people more often than others. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to weep. Some turn on the tears too much, like certain actors. And some people use tears, or rather they misuse them to manipulate people. And some people weep too little. Weeping can be good. Spurgeon said when we weep, it's like our eyes are being cleansed and we see things a little differently. And occasionally we weep for joy, but usually we weep for grief or sadness. You know, when I studied tears in the Bible, I was amazed at how many examples we find. Let me give you just a short list. Abraham, Samuel, Hannah, Joseph, Job, David, on many occasions, Hezekiah, Daniel, Esther, Peter, Paul, Timothy, John, and of course, Mary Magdalene at the open tomb of Jesus. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he said, rivers of tears fall down my cheeks. He was the weeping prophet. Jesus was the weeping savior. We're told that he wept on at least three occasions. Isaiah 53:3 says he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're told in Romans to weep with those that weep. And no doubt our Jesus did. You know, John's gospel says there are many other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in the gospels. I'm persuaded that there were many occasions where people came to Jesus with their tears and Jesus wept with them. If we're told to weep with those that weep, don't you know our Jesus did that? He wept with those that wept and he would wipe away their tears. And in a way, Jesus still does when he sees your tears. Not a tear has ever fallen from your eye that Jesus didn't see and feel for you. Now, if he feels for us and weeps with those that weep, do we weep when we consider his tears? We're told to weep with those that weep. How does it affect you when we look at these verses about the tears of Jesus? Well, let's look at them. John 11:35 is the first one. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He went through a deep emotional anguish as he grieved for his friend Lazarus who had died. And he had compassion for Mary and Martha and the others that are mourning. He entered into their grief. The second one is in Luke 19:41. It says, as he drew near, and this was during the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he saw the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. He didn't pronounce curses yet. He wept over it when he saw their unbelief. And he foresaw the doom because of their unbelief. When the Romans would come and kill off tens of thousands of those very Jews. He saw. And he wept. Now look at Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7, talking about Jesus as the high priest and alluding back to not only his atonement, but his prayer in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. In Gethsemane, Jesus shed blood, sweat, and tears. Have you ever wept in prayer when you're in such agony saying, Lord, help me in this. I need this so much. Or you say, Lord, I hurt because someone I love has died. Lord, give me your peace. Jesus wept in prayer. And deeper than we will ever, just like he suffered more than we ever shall, he wept in a certain way deeper than we ever shall. And picture him in this verse and back in Gethsemane. It says in Luke, he fell to the ground. It says, as it were, his strength left him. And there he is writhing in agony on the ground, weeping and the sweat coming down with blood. And he's crying out to his father. It says here, vehemently crying out, Father, help, like a little baby crying out for its mother. Mama, Mama, Jesus in Gethsemane crying out vehemently with tears. Father, help. He's going through this agony. It is somewhat embarrassing for us when we see someone fall apart emotionally and they fall on the ground and weep like a baby. I've had to comfort people as a pastor, get on my knees and comfort them. Or when they go hysterical, when they lose control emotionally. Is that what our Jesus is going through? Not quite. He is feeling the burden within his own heart and the sorrow is breaking him to tears, and he turns to his heavenly Father and says, Father. Mark says he also says, Abba, like Daddy. And he's weeping out to his Father. And he is offering his tears to his Father. And brethren, that's an example for us. When we are moved to tears, go to your heavenly Father. He understands. He sees those tears. He loves you. And offer those tears to him with your cries and your prayers. In one of the hymns we sing are these words. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. But we weep. But again, we are not saved by our tears, but by his. On the cross and in the garden. Not our heartaches, but his. Not our suffering, but his. Another hymn puts it like this. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. We're told to weep with those that weep. Oh, may the Lord create a holy weeping in our hearts for him who wept for us, so that we would weep tears of holy gratitude and love for him. You see, there are tears of love that are acceptable to him. Christ suffered and died to bring us to heaven. He shed blood, sweat, and tears so that when we get to heaven, we'll shed no more blood, sweat, or tears. We go through bloodshedding and pain here on earth, not in heaven. Our resurrection bodies will be incapable of that. In heaven, there'll be no more sweating, that is, no more hard work that will bring fatigue. And there's our precious verse, Revelation 21:4, there shall be no more pain, no more death, no more tears. Why? Because of his tears. He shed blood, sweat, and tears so that in heaven we will never have to experience that anymore. Dear brethren, in a moment we will celebrate communion. Only one of these two elements actually symbolizes the three that we've talked about tonight. But as we've looked at these verses, do you see that his blood was mingled with sweat and tears? So meditate upon that as we eat and as we drink and as we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and shed blood, sweat, and tears and died for our sins. Thank God he did. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ did come and take on human flesh with all of its frailties and pain and capabilities. He suffered. He bled. He sweat. And he shed tears. All for us. We thank you, Father. for him. Now bless us as we eat and drink and meditate upon him. In Jesus' holy name, amen.